All right, well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll pick up right where we left off last time. Continue through our series in Romans. And we began a couple weeks ago looking at chapter 12, which was the beginning of what we might call the practical application of this letter. And the first 11 chapters are dealing with the doctrine, explaining the gospel, and all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And then now in chapter 12 and following, he begins to explain how the gospel changes the way you live. And we saw that the first response to the gospel was to give ourselves entirely and completely to God as an act of worship and to seek to follow his commands for our lives. And then we saw that we live out this life of worship spiritually united to Christ and to his body, the church. And so we saw how God calls and equips us to serve one another in the body. And then in our passage today, Paul turns his attention outward toward the unbelieving world. How should Christians live in the world with non-Christians? And so with that in mind, we'll read the whole chapter, chapter 12, but we'll focus on verses 14 through 21, so that last section of the chapter. So hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the reading of God's word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to sit at your feet and to learn from you. And we pray that as your word goes forth this morning, your Holy Spirit would go forth with it in power and in might, and to confront us with our sin, to grant us repentance, and to strengthen our faith in Christ this morning. And we do ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last two times we've seen how Christians are called to devote themselves to God and to one another in the church, all as a response to the gospel. We saw how we're spiritually united to Christ and united to one another in Christ, and that this creates an entirely new set of relationships and priorities. It requires us to learn a new culture in the kingdom of God while still living within our old fallen culture. But now, Paul turned his attention to the world outside. How does this new redeemed community of Christ live among the old world that they no longer belong to? How does the gospel change the way we live with non-Christians? And Paul answered that question in the passage we're looking at today, and we could summarize his answer in two major ways. And it's fairly simple. First, love your neighbor. Secondly, love your enemy. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. And those will be our two main points today. And my hope for you as we work through this passage today is that you will think about ways to put these ideas into practice. Think about ways in which you have been failing to put them into practice, and learn how to love the Lord and your neighbors. As you grow more in your devotion to God and grow more conformed to Him, this shapes the way you interact with the world as well. All right, so let's look at our first point. That's to love your neighbor. And notice that there is a flow to this passage. I began with love to God, and then it moved into a love for one another in the church, and now it's moved into love for the non-Christian world. And we saw last time how Paul used a shotgun approach, like shooting off several commands about how to love within the church. And Paul continued that pattern here, shooting off several commands about how to love those outside the church. And Paul focused especially here on attitudes of the heart, how you should think and feel toward your neighbors. So let's look at some of these attitudes. First of all, he called for an attitude of blessing. Look at verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now, to bless someone is to seek their good, to pray for their good. To curse someone is to pronounce or to seek their downfall or their harm. And later, Paul will talk about acts of revenge, but right now he's talking about the attitude of revenge. Many people will restrain themselves from physical revenge, but they can still harbor resentment and hatred and curse their persecutors in their hearts. But here Paul says, no, your attitude toward those who persecute you or hurt you is to desire their good. You're called to bless them. You're called to look upon them with pity and compassion as those who are destroying themselves by their sin and in desperate need of grace, just like you were. This is one major way Christians are different from the world. It's easy to grow angry or bitter towards those who hurt you, but quite another to desire their good, even to desire their salvation. This is not something produced by the natural man, but by the Spirit of God. And that spiritual change is a powerful witness to the world. Only the grace and power of God can produce this kind of love. But God commands here an attitude of blessing, a desire to seek and to pursue and pray for the good of those who persecute you. But next, Paul called for an attitude of sympathy. Look at verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And so we're called to identify with others. When our neighbor enjoys the legitimate pleasures and blessings of life, we celebrate with them. When he suffers an injury, we weep with him. We don't envy his prosperity or rejoice in his suffering. We have a genuine sympathy toward others as they experience the roses and thorns of life in a fallen world with us. And so we need an attitude of blessing and an attitude of sympathy. But we also need an attitude of humility. Humility. Notice in verse 16, he says, "Live in harmony with one another." And literally, it says to think with the same mind or to think the same way. And here, Paul called Christians to be of one mind as they live together in a diverse and divided world. They're called to be humble and considerate of one another. But that attitude also extends to the world outside. He goes on in that verse, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited or wise in your own eyes." And so here, Paul condemns pride and selfish ambition and calls for humility and compassion toward the lowly. And this was embodied in Christ himself. Christ associated with the social outcasts, the nobodies. He reached out to lepers and prostitutes and Samaritans and all the outcasts of society. And the church is called to have that same attitude as well. We often think that the path to greater influence is by seeking to please the elites of society or through gaining social respectability. And these Christians would have been tempted in the same way, living in the capital city of the empire. But Paul says to humble yourself. Lay aside worldly ambition. Lay aside any pursuit of worldly respectability. And associate with the lowly. Do not be ashamed to invest yourself in the poor and the needy. As he says again, never be conceited or never be wise in your own eyes. Don't look down on others as inferior to yourself. Whether it's differences in rank or wealth or education or ethnicity, he says, never be conceited. We're all made in the image of God. And therefore, we're called to treat everyone with a common dignity and respect. And so we need an attitude of humility. But then we also need an attitude of honor. An attitude of honor. And what do we mean by this? Well, look at verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And the idea here is that the Christian will always take the high road and do whatever is right in every situation. He will not respond to evil with evil. And there are different ways in which you can respond to evil with evil. The obvious way is to hurt those who hurt you or insult those who insult you. But you can repay evil with evil in many other ways, beyond pain and insults. Perhaps if someone refuses to help you, you respond by refusing to help them. You can become passive-aggressive. Let someone suffer, even though you could have prevented it. Perhaps you think that someone has nothing to offer you, and so you just keep your distance or ignore them. You don't think he's worth your time. But those are all ways of repaying evil with evil. But instead, we're called to live honorably. It says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And the idea here is to develop a consistent character that is respected and reliable to others. They can count on you to do what is right, even when it involves sacrifice. They see that you treat every person with dignity, and that speaks volumes to the world around you, even those who might hate you. And so we pursue this attitude of honor, not repaying evil to others, but doing what is right and good, even if it involves sacrifice. But finally, Paul called for an attitude of peace. An attitude of peace. He says in verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Right? Christians strive as far as they can to live at peace. In other words, you don't go looking for a fight. And to use a Johnny Cash line, you don't take your guns to town. Right? Your disposition is to forgive wrongs and to maintain peace with your neighbors as far as you can. Now, Paul is realistic. He says, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably. Now, there will be times when others start fights and refuse to back down. There are wicked people in this world who exploit the weak and hurt others for selfish reasons. And in that situation, you may have to defend yourself or appeal to the authorities for help. But no one should ever be able to accuse you of hostility, or at least honestly accuse you of that. And that's Paul's point here. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he said it another way in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And so here he's calling for an attitude of peace. As far as it depends on you, you pursue what is good and right and honorable according to God's law, and you live peaceably. So with all these different attitudes and efforts, we respond to the gospel by loving our neighbors. That brings us then to our second point, and that is to love your enemies. Right, Paul first dealt with loving your neighbors in general. But now, how do we respond to the hostile neighbor, the enemy? How should the individual Christian respond to an enemy? And this was not just a theoretical concern. Paul and these Christians had already experienced persecution in many different ways. And Paul spoke from experience here. How should a Christian love his enemies and stand tall in the face of injustice? Well, first of all, he must refuse personal revenge. Look at verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." And to avenge yourself means to take justice into your own hands, to repay those who hurt you, or as we may say today, to get even. And Paul says, never avenge yourself. And Paul is simply repeating what Jesus himself had said. For example, in Matthew 5:44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so never avenge yourself. Instead, we're called to leave it to the wrath of God. That means that you surrender the right of revenge to God. Instead of getting even yourself, you let God handle it in his own way and in his own time. And this is very hard to do. It's very hard to trust God to vindicate you. But that's what God commands. And who knows better how to judge an enemy more than God? Are you perfect in wisdom and understanding? Do you see all the purposes at work through all these events? Well, no, only God does. God's wrath is perfect, and he brings it at the right time and in the right way. Sometimes God shows his wrath through quick judgment. A bank robber meets a swift end by the hands of the police or the state. That the civil authorities are one way that God executes judgment against the wicked, and we'll see that more next time. Sometimes a wicked man meets God's wrath through reaping what he has sowed. He self-destructs under the consequences of his wicked life. Sometimes we might call this poetic justice. Jesus told Peter, "Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword." Sometimes God crushes an enemy with conviction of sin and brings him to repentance and faith in Christ. But ultimately, God's wrath comes to an enemy in the final judgment, either through hell or through Christ taking his place. So in whatever way God chooses, we must trust that he knows best how to bring an enemy to justice. And we must surrender the right of revenge to God and his perfect wisdom. Now, this isn't necessarily a call to pacifism. Now, this doesn't forbid self-defense from violence. If someone attacks your family, you should do what you can to preserve their lives. But nothing more than that. And that's the key. There's a big difference between protecting yourself from harm and getting back at someone in revenge. Now, one you do out of love for your family. The other you do out of malice and bitterness toward your enemy. And so we never seek revenge. So when you are personally insulted, especially if you're insulted for Christ, you do not retaliate. This is what Jesus called turning the other cheek. You don't react to evil with evil. You let God be the one to avenge you as he sees fit. And Paul confirmed this with the Old Testament. He quoted two Old Testament scriptures here to show that this command was not new, but had continued on from before. In verse 19, he says, "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And here, Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. And there, God promised to bring Israel's enemies to justice. And Paul applied that same promise to the church here. The Lord will vindicate his people and avenge the wrongs done to them. Then he went on in verse 20. He says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." Here Paul quoted from Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22. And the point here is that you are called to show kindness to your enemy. Even if he is cruel, you meet his basic needs and do not seek revenge. And by living in this way, by learning to love your enemies, you are actually confronting your enemies in a very positive way. Notice the results that Paul says here. He says, "For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, what does that mean? Well, there's two basic ideas at work here. One is that by responding with kindness, you are putting pressure on his conscience. It's very hard to treat someone badly when they are being kind to you. And so kindness can soften the heart of an enemy. But another idea at work here is that by refusing to return good for evil, you're mounting up greater wrath from God upon that enemy. You're stepping out of God's way while he gets ready to strike. The more evil this enemy does, the more justice God will avenge. And so by responding with kindness, you are putting pressure on your enemy in one way or another to turn from his evil ways or to face the consequences of his evil ways. But finally, Paul brought this whole section to a conclusion. He said in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, the way to conquer evil is not through more evil, but through doing good. And now we can hear some echoes from Romans chapter 8. You may remember in Romans 8:35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And for the Christian, being treated like a sheep for the slaughter makes you more than a conqueror. God chooses to conquer through our weakness, just like he conquered through the weakness of Jesus on the cross. There are there on the cross, all Christ's enemies were triumphing over his death, and yet God brought him back to life and triumphed over them. And the same is true of the church. Think about how often the church was supposed to die in history. And yet, God sustained it and causes it to flourish and grow and expand into all the nations. And God conquers through the suffering and weakness of his people so that he receives the glory and not us. And so we've seen in this chapter not only how the gospel changes the way we relate to God and his church, but also to the world around us. The gospel frees you to love your neighbor and to love your enemy. And the more you grow in your devotion to God and in conformity to him, the more it will shape the way you interact with the world around you. And let me just close with some comments just to think through. First of all, how can we live this way? Now, this is hard. It's impossible for the natural man to do. And you need a changed heart. This kind of love is only possible when all of your confidence is resting in Christ and all that he accomplished for you. Now let me say that again, that this kind of love is only possible when all of your confidence is resting in Christ and all that he accomplished for you. Remember, this chapter is a response to what Paul said before about the gospel. In order to stand tall in the face of injustice and to love your enemy, in order to surrender your right of revenge to God, you need confidence that you are completely secure in the hands of the good and sovereign God, even when bad things happen to you. If you don't trust God to make things right in the end, or if you don't believe that you will be victorious over death, or if you are not confident of eternal life with Christ and the world to come, then you will be tempted to fight back with revenge. Your stake is here in this world, and people are threatening you. But if your life belongs to God, and you know deep down that your best life is waiting for you in the future world to come, then you can endure evil for a time. The world may call you all kinds of names and throw your sins back in your face, but in Christ you are accepted and justified and forgiven forever. You may be considered small and weak and worthless in the eyes of the world, but in God's sight, you are adopted and loved and treasured forever. The world may think your life amounts to nothing, but in Christ, you have everything that the human heart could ever long for and more. You may suffer rejection and loneliness now, but in Christ, you enjoy the acceptance and love of God forever. When you no longer fear death, what can anyone do to you? When you know that God will right all wrongs in his own wise and beautiful way, what do you have to worry about for the future? In Christ, you are secure forever, no matter what this world may throw at you. And the more that you understand and believe the gospel and rejoice in what Christ has accomplished for you, you will surrender the right of revenge to God and love your neighbors and enemies. Even more, just think about God's love for you when you were lost and rebellious and an enemy of God yourself. Think about all the different ways in which you insulted and offended God and abused his kindness, and yet how did God respond to you? He did not give you what your sins fully deserve. He showed abundant love and mercy in sending his Son to come and die on your behalf so that you can be saved. And God's kindness and long-suffering toward you should move you to show kindness and long-suffering to your enemies as well. And we have some examples of this in Scripture illustrating this kind of love. And we have Jesus himself suffering and dying on the cross. He had the right and ability as the King of creation to fly off that cross and kill every one of his enemies. But instead he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he humbled himself and followed the plan of his Father, submitting to death in order that we might be saved. And we're called and empowered by the Spirit to live in a way that resembles him. We will never suffer to the same degree that Jesus did, but we will bear similar kinds of injustice in this fallen world. We can look at the example of Stephen in the book of Acts. As he proclaimed the gospel to his fellow Jews, they took him to court and then stoned him. And yet, in that act of injustice, he did not fight back or hurl insults, but he prayed for them. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And as he was being killed, he caught a vision of Christ reigning in heaven, which supported him and carried him through to the end. And just think about what was happening to the leader of that mob as Stephen responded in that way. Do you remember who that leader was? Well, it was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Think about the coals being heaped upon his head as Stephen responded to that evil with good. And we know Paul wrestled with it. When Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road, Paul says, Jesus had said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And the goad back then was a spike that you would put on your wagon so that your ox or your donkey would learn the hard way not to kick back against the wagon. And the testimony of Stephen was one of those goads that Jesus used to bring Paul to submission and faith in Christ. Now you're probably saying to yourself, "Well, I'm no Stephen, and I could never live that way. I know myself. I know I'll lose my temper," and so on. And the thing is, you don't need to worry about becoming a Stephen. And the key here is simply to draw near to God constantly, every day. Offer yourself to God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Seek his word and will in your situation. Live each day, one at a time, for him. Live each day with the church and with your neighbors, one day at a time. Tests and trials will come, but if you are constantly coming back to God and seeking his word and seeking his grace to live for him, then you will grow more mature in faith and more like Christ. And God will provide you sufficient grace in that moment of trial, however great or small it may be. And we already know that we are living in a time and a place where this kind of testing will probably become more common if things do not change. Hostility to Christ is growing. Hatred and selfishness in general is growing. And so take this passage today as a call to be more serious about seeking the Lord and seeking to serve him where he has put you. Ask the Lord daily for the grace and the confidence in Christ that you need to stand tall and to love your neighbors and your enemies. And pray this daily for one another as well. Share your burdens and experiences with one another so that you can make more informed prayers and encouragements for each other during these times. And then the Lord will do the rest and will help us to overcome evil through good. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that this great call that you have placed upon us to love even our enemies is too high and too lofty for us to attain on our own. So we come before you seeking your grace and your power to do all that you've called us to do. We pray that you would work in us and change us, conform us more and more to Christ and to your will, so that we may live this way. And we pray that you would help us indeed to overcome evil with good. We know there is much evil in our day in many different ways. And it can overwhelm us at times. And at times we just feel like running away and hiding. We pray that you would empower us and embolden us to live for you faithfully, to not fear the evil around us, to not fear what men may think, but to fear you, to love you most of all, and to love our neighbors as we should. We ask for all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.